Heavenly Father, thank you for a new Lord's Day morning. Thank you that we can gather here as your saints and hear your word and learn what you have done in history. We thank you again for men like Athanasius and Alexander and other faithful servants of the word. We pray that you would help us to be like them in our own day, to stand against the heresies that want to go against the word of God, that want to contradict what you have said. Help us to be faithful in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a little review again. Who can tell me, maybe one of the kids can tell me, what year was the Council of Nicaea held? Last year? 10 years ago? 325, good. Yeah, a long, long time ago. And what were the issues, or what was the main issue, really, in the Council of Nicaea in 325? Unify the church. That was what? Who is it? Who's the emperor? Constantine was the emperor, and he was concerned about the church being roiled with this controversy, so he wanted to bring peace to the church. And what was the theological issue that they discussed at the Council of Nicaea? What's that? If Jesus was God, right? Was Jesus completely God? Was he like God, or was he different from God? The Arians said that he was a different substance from God, although he was a high created being, the first and highest of created beings, but still a created being. Others said that his substance or his being was like God. And then we have the group that was defended by men like Alexander, who said that the Son, or the Logos, the Word, was of the same substance as the Father. And how many bishops roughly were there at this council? About 300. And the final vote of the council as regards this issue was 300 some to 3. And so it was, in numerical terms, a resounding victory for the truth. But as we talked about last time, that wasn't the end of the story. It was rather the drawing of the battle lines, as John Piper said. In fact, after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism gained ground in the East. So Arius' doctrine, even though he was exiled after the Council of Nicaea, had infiltrated the church. And those bishops, many of them, who had previously voted in favor of the true doctrine of Christ, in their teaching, allowed or even taught themselves some of the false doctrines. And so for many of them, it was really a political vote and not a theological vote or vote from the heart. And so now we're reviewing, as we talk about the time after the Council of Nicaea, we review the life of Athanasius. He was born around 293. And so at the council, he was about 32 years old. Remember, he was not a bishop at this time, so he didn't take part in the voting himself. But he was certainly a key assistant to his bishop named Alexander. He helped him formulate his arguments in favor of the deity of Christ. Not too long after the council, 328, he became the bishop of Alexandria, and he held that post for 45 years. And so for about 45 years, he defended as bishop the doctrine of Christ as God. He was exiled a number of times. Anybody remember how many times he was exiled? Five times, yes. And so, in fact, his first exile, he was told to welcome Arius back into the church. He refused to do that, and so he himself was exiled. And so this kind of went back and forth depending on his fortunes and the fortunes in the Roman Empire. Whoever was emperor at the time might like Athanasius or not. You might recall that there was one emperor who was a pagan who hated Christianity. He wanted to bring Athanasius back out of exile because he hoped by doing so that would roil the church and undermine the church. That backfired, as you might recall, because as Athanasius came back into prominence, many pagans came to believe in Christ as a result of his work. But so he was back and forth. Some of them short, some were long. There was a total of about 17 years that he was exiled from Alexandria. Some were nice places, Some were not so nice. He was exiled to Northwest Germany for a while. Let's say Northwest Germany. He was in Rome for a while. He spent many years living with desert monks in the deserts of Egypt. And so he was certainly affected greatly by his stance for the truth. Then he died in 373. So he lived a long life, and many of those years were spent fighting for the truth of the doctrine of Christ. And remember also, he didn't even see the end of this fight against the Arians. That was really settled in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. So this was almost 10 years after he died. And the Emperor Theodosius, after this council, that the emperor only allowed bishops who believed in the Trinity to hold office. And so Arianism as a doctrine was banished from the Roman Empire. Now, there are still echoes of Arianism today, of course, but as a specific doctrine held by Arius and promoted through the church, it was basically broken in 381. So another lesson for us is that while we may fight and even suffer today, the fight is not over. And even if our fight theologically on a particular doctrine may be finished for a time, something else will come later, or it may come up again in a different form. Do you remember the Latin phrase that came to be attached to Athanasius? It's a fairly well-known phrase. Maybe hard to remember, hard to say. Athanasius contra mundum means Athanasius against the world. The story is that one of his friends said, "Athanasius, the world is against you." And he said, "Well, then Athanasius is against the world." And he stood firmly against the world because he knew that Christ was on his side. And all his life, despite persecution and exile, he defended the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, we've looked at some of the historical issues. Let's look at some of the theological issues around Arianism. Now, there's a false idea that Arians believe that Jesus was a mere man. That's not true. Arians taught that the Logos, the Christ, was the first and highest created being, and that the Father, through him, created the world. So Jesus, or I better say the Logos, or the Christ, is something of a super angel, the highest of all angels. And Arians defended this idea through several means. We'll look at a few of them right now. The Proverbs 8:22-25. Now, if you know Proverbs, you'll know that Proverbs 8 is speaking of wisdom. And many theologians throughout history have applied this area of Proverbs 8 to Christ, to the Logos. And so we have this quote from Proverbs 8:22-25 from the Septuagint. And Septuagint is a what? Septuagint is... anyone? Was that? That's right. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew mostly and Aramaic in some parts. And a couple hundred years before Christ, it was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. This was the Bible that most Christians used for some time because most of them didn't know Hebrew, of course, especially the Gentiles. And so they were able to read this. This might be sort of the NIV or NASB of the first century. And so let's hear what this passage says. "The Lord created me as the beginning of his ways for his works. Before the present age, he founded me in the beginning, before making the earth and before making the depths. Before the springs of water came forth, before the mountains were settled, before all the hills, he produced me." And so if you say that this refers not just to wisdom, but it also refers to the Logos, then it says here, "The Lord created me as the beginning of his ways for his works." So, Arians take this passage, apply it to Christ, and thus say he is a created being. Acts chapter 2. Peter here is speaking about the Christ to Jews at the temple. This is on the day of Pentecost, just after the ascension, a few days after the ascension. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so we see they would take this and say, God has made him Lord and Christ. They would hear that word made in the sense of created. And Colossians 1:15, which says, He is the image, speaking of Christ, the Logos, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, they see that term, and so they would take that and say that He is therefore the first of all created beings. So, here's some verses that they would use to talk about the Logos as a created being. There's some other categories. They taught that the Logos was changeable or limited. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So they would say that since Christ could learn obedience, he is changeable. One of the doctrines about God himself is that he is not changeable, right? We talked about that. He is, what's the fancy word, you remember?
Immutable.
Good. God is immutable. And if the Son is not immutable, then how can he be God? Matthew 26. Speaking of Jesus, of course. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so they would point out or say that this kind of gives a distinction between the Father's will and the Son's will, and maybe the Son's purpose and the Father's purpose. And so they would use this passage to say that the Son himself is changeable or limited, therefore he can't be fully God. Another verse they might use is Mark 13:32. But of that day or hour, no one knows. This is speaking of the return of Christ. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And how is it that the Son could not know something? If the Son is God, a very God, how could he not know something? So, they argue that the Logos is a created being, that he is changeable or limited. And a third point, they taught that the Logos was subordinate to the Father, and so could not be eternal God. And they might note John 14:28. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So if the Son is subordinate to the Father, then how can he be God or very God? So three areas of argumentation that the Arians might use. That the Son or the Logos is a created being, he is changeable or limited, and that he is subordinate to the Father. Now, I'll turn it over to you. How would you answer an Arian? Pretend that you're Athanasius, and how would you answer some of these ideas? How would you answer an Arian who said that the Son was a created being? In fact, let's go back. We can look at some of these verses so you have them in front of you. Oh, there we go. This created being. How would you discuss these issues with somebody who is an Arian? Pretend that you lived 1,700 years ago.
John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word. Yeah. Good.
Purposeful. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All of that expression is clear.
Good. That was one of the main passages that Athanasius himself used. Good.
Going back, you know, John was written late. I'm assuming that in light of that, I think one of John's purposes probably was even to make that clear. That it's spelled out so clearly relative to the rest of the Gospel, or is that the case?
Certainly, that's one of the main themes of the Gospel of John. Now, some will say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do that. That's not true. They do talk about him as being God, but John definitely makes a point of that. And that may have to do with some of the other issues that came along in the church at the time of John, certainly. But of all the Gospels, if somebody is struggling with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, I would take him to the Gospel of John first, definitely. Good. What about Colossians 1?
Position of honor that God has have or hold, and that as made in the world, so has given him a position, not created, but in the Colossians, the firstborn of all creation, a position of honor and headship.
Good. Yeah, the word firstborn does not mean born first. That's something to keep in mind. It's not just word games. But who was the firstborn in Abraham's family? Isaac was. Who was born first? Ishmael. Who was the firstborn in Isaac's family? Jacob was. And who was born first? Right. And we see the same thing other times, that there are those who, for whatever reason, were born first but did not take the honor of being firstborn. The firstborn is one who inherits a double portion of the father's estate, among other things. And he's the one who carries on the family name. And so if you think of it in terms of the Jewish culture of that time, you see what this really means. As Brett said, it's a position of prominence. Has nothing to do with birth order necessarily. Now, usually the one who was born first was the firstborn, but they could give it up. Either they could sell it or they could lose it if they were bringing shame on the family name, as Reuben did, for example. And so this idea that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is an indication that he is highest of all that lives in the universe. What about the fact, the idea here that the Logos is changeable or limited? That is true in a sense that Jesus himself was changeable or limited. He became hungry and he didn't know everything. How would you explain these verses to an Arian? That's exactly right.
He had to die. He had to have blood the whole bit. Right? He had to be a man when he do that sacrifice. And so in that sense, as man, he had those limitations. It wasn't like he spent his day playing Superman, you know, flying all over the planet. Right? He behaved as a man in the man's body. So
good.
In that sense, as man, he had those limitations.
And that's the key to all these sorts of verses, is the fact that he was a man. He was incarnated. The incarnation really is where you go to when you talk about these things. And that these limitations, these changes in him, are a function of his humanity, not of his deity. So, yes, Pete. Well, yeah, you might say it like this. You can learn things without doing it wrong. You can learn obedience through what he'd suffered, but the fact that you learned something doesn't mean that you were bad at it before. You might think of it like, if you're learning your math, in a moral sense, Jesus was like someone who learned his numbers and learned his multiplication tables and learned algebra and on to calculus. He didn't know calculus in his humanness on the earth, but it's just an analogy, and that he got 100% on all of his tests. Okay, morally speaking, he was like that. He, as a child, he had childish lessons for himself. He learned those lessons obediently and perfectly, but he didn't fail those tests. And as he grew as a boy and into his manhood, he learned these things, especially during his earthly ministry, as he experienced the persecution that he did. And in all these things, he learned obedience. He was taught obedience, but he didn't fail. We usually think of failure being the way to learn your lessons, but that wasn't the way Jesus did it. So when you're talking about the changeability of Jesus, the limitations of Jesus, again, that's describing his humanity. And if you understand what the difference is, the distinction between his human nature and his divine nature, these things all make perfect sense. You run across these similar kinds of arguments if you happen to listen to Muslims or others who don't believe that Jesus was God. And Muslims revere Jesus, and yet they obviously don't believe that Jesus was God himself. And so they will bring up verses like this to counter what Christians will say about the deity of Christ. And so if you have a good grasp of the incarnation and what the incarnation, that is Jesus becoming man, what that meant for him, then you can explain these issues to your Muslim friends or other friends who believe that Jesus was not God. We also have the issue of the subordination of the Son to the Father, and this has a lot of deep discussion in many areas. But again, this is an idea that comes from the incarnation and the submission of the Son to the Father. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, when the Son submitted himself to the Father's will. But the fact that the Son was submissive to his Father does in no way indicate that he was inferior to the nature of his Father. So good. Those are some ideas to talk about.
John,
yes?
I think a good verse to kind of summarize up some of that stuff that Craig was talking about is that Philippians 2:6, who though he's in the form of God, is not counting quality which I can be grasped, which is one from there. So he gave up those particular qualities. He could have taken them to earth, and he could have been a very powerful person on earth, but he gave up those to be truly human.
Yeah, he could have stayed in heaven for all that, for that matter, but he submitted to the Father and did it. Yes, good. Now, as Athanasius was responding to these Arians, he realized this was not some secondary discussion. It wasn't some unimportant thing. In fact, he said that considering the struggle is for our all, let us also make it our earnest care and aim to guard what we have received. But he knew this was a doctrine to stand and fall on and to even die for if necessary. Now, there are a couple of categories we can look at. There's sort of logical arguments and scriptural arguments. Scriptural arguments are, of course, more important, but let's look at some what you might call logical arguments first. Logical arguments. And these are noted by Philip Schaff, the historian. This is how he describes it. Arianism teaches two gods, an uncreated and a created, a supreme and a secondary God, and thus far relapses into heathen polytheism. It holds Christ to be a mere creature and yet the creator of the world, as if a creature could be the source of life, the origin and end of all creatures. So it makes no sense to think that even a high created being could create the rest of the world. He could not be the origin and end of all creatures. And how is Christianity, if this is true, different from heathenism, which has two gods? Athanasius also charges the Arians with dualism and heathenism, and he accuses them of destroying the whole doctrine of salvation. For if the Son is a creature, man still remains separated as before from God. No creature can redeem other creatures and unite them with God. If Christ is not divine, much less can we be partakers of the divine nature and children of God. So somebody who is merely a creature, if the Son is merely a creature, then he cannot save us. We are still in our sins. It's almost like what Paul said. He said, if there's no resurrection, then we are still in our sins. We are of all creatures most to be pitied. You might say a similar thing here. If Christ is not God, then we are still in our sins. Because a mere man or a high created being could not save us. Yes, Joseph? Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are modern-day Arians, have this idea of the 144,000. Well, how can you be part of that group now that the cult has been around for many, many years? And those who claim to be of that special group, as Joseph said, they're all They're all gone. And so who are you? If you come into this worship center, if you're not one of the 144,000, you can't partake. You're sort of a second-class citizen. So that's a good point. Yes. Yes.
They're attributing our sinful ways, I think, to God, and that's not the case.
Well, and the fact that you have this subordinate in his, not just his function, but in his nature, really ruins that beautiful harmony, as you say, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. As Jesus becomes merely a servant, which obviously he is, but he is more than that. He is also the Son of God. So he deserves worship as well as showing his servanthood to us. And that brings us to one other point that Athanasius made. Christ cannot be a proper object of worship as he is represented in Scripture and has always been regarded in the church without being strictly divine. To worship a creature is idolatry. Remember what happened when the Apostle John or others was sort of struck by the glory of an angel, fell down and worshiped them. What do the angels always say? Yeah, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a creature. But Jesus himself did not do that. When he was worshiped, he received that worship because he was due that worship. And so if Christ is not God, then we should not worship him, right? What's the point of singing to Christ if he's not God? It would be idolatry. Now let's move on to some scriptural arguments. And we've looked at a lot of these before, but I want to see some of the distinctives, maybe, or some things you might have thought of before in regards to Athanasius. John 1:1, of course, talks about the eternality of the Logos. We know that verse well. But look at John 14, verses 8 and 9. Let me read to you this verse, and then I'll tell you what Athanasius said about it. John 14, verses 8 and 9. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Athanasius said about this, that the Father is eternal, immortal, powerful, light, king, sovereign, God, Lord, creator, and maker. These attributes must be in the image. That is, this is part of what God is, to make it true that he hath seen, that has seen the Son, hath seen the Father. And so, if the God himself is all these things, and the Son is the image of the Father, if you have seen the Son, you've seen the Father, they must be true of both of them. If the Son were not eternal, immortal, all-powerful, light, and so forth, it would be presumptuous for him to claim that he who has seen me has seen the Father. But because they share the nature, they share these attributes of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5. It says this. It speaks of, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. The Christ is God blessed forever. Look at Romans 1:20, and then we'll read that and then keep your finger there and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 1:24. Romans 1:20, connected with 1 Corinthians 1:24. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, this is speaking of God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says this. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 20 of Romans 1 says that we see his eternal power and his divine nature through his creation. And so how can the Son or the Logos be merely a created being if he is the wisdom and power of God? If God's power is eternal, if his wisdom is eternal, and Christ is the wisdom and power of God, then Christ must be eternal himself. Does that make sense? Another point that Athanasius makes, speaking of the way Jesus talks and the eternality of his being. And whereas the Lord himself says, I am the truth, not I became the truth, but always I am. I am the shepherd. I am the light. And again, call ye me not Lord Master, and ye call me well, for so I am. Who, hearing such language from God and the wisdom and word of the Father, speaking of himself, will any longer hesitate about the truth and not forthwith believe that in the phrase I am is signified that the Son is eternal and without beginning. That was one of Jesus' points as he talked about I am the shepherd, or before Abraham was born, I am. That is a link to Exodus chapter 3, 2 and 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. That name of God meaning I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. This is not a past tense verb, it is a present tense verb. And so as long as the Son has been alive, or as long as there has been anything, there has been the Son. Not I became, but I am. So as the Father is, I am, so is the Son, the I am, not the I became. Athanasius also emphasized the unity between the Father and the Son. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one.
How did they reconcile Jesus' statement, I am? That just seems like, how did they get around that?
I don't know. I don't know any particular argument against the deity of Christ from those I am statements, but they would just limit it. They might say that we're reading too much into it. But the idea there is that the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. And when Jesus made those I am statements, typically they tried to stone him as a sign of blasphemy. Jesus didn't say, oh, you're misunderstanding me. It's just a verb tense, guys. Get over it. But Jesus was doing it on purpose. And if somebody's going to stone you for blasphemy and you really weren't blaspheming, you would say, listen, let's clear this up right now. But whenever Jesus was confronted, he would speak these words, and the Jews knew what he was saying. He didn't try to correct them. They tried to kill him, and he would escape by one means or another. So it seems obvious to me that Jesus himself believed that he was God, a very God. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It's an interesting argument that Athanasius makes. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Says this, for I hate to skip this because it's such a rich passage, but the previous verses are talking about all these blessings that we have from God through Jesus Christ. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, that is by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And Athanasius made a simple point. How can we, as creatures, partake in the divine nature through Christ if Christ himself is not divine? That is, we enjoy the blessings of becoming like God, not completely like God, but morally progressing into the image of Christ. How can we partake in that which belongs to God if Jesus himself is not God? How can Jesus offer these godlike qualities to us if he himself is not God? So when we see these verses like John 10:30 and 2 Peter 1:4, we see this unity between the Father and the Son. They're working together and they are of the same nature. Any Other questions on this sort of idea? These are just a few of the scriptural arguments. He wrote many, many volumes on this over a period of many years. But this is, hopefully gets the thrust of them. Yes, Tom?
Yeah, there is no easy pin on these Arianism-like, Jehovah's Witness-like people. You know, when you lay out this type of stuff and say, see, it's clear, they're looking at it through a whole different worldview, a whole different mindset, and the whole idea that when you look at Christ and you're seeing the Father as the same, and that you're looking at you or your son and boy, he looks just like you, he acts just like you, he talks just like you. And that's the mindset when they're looking at this. And indeed, God can, in a created being, give that created being and through that created being work to have all these different powers and attributes and things like that. And once they've adopted that mindset, then everything is filtered through that mindset. And you're just talking about a wall.
Yeah, that's one of the difficulties in talking to people who have been involved in cults for a while, or even the worldly mindset that they have, is they have, as you say, a different way of looking at things, different worldview. They have their own filters, their own glasses, as it were, looking at the same verses. And they read largely the same Bible as we do, but they've come up with their arguments against what we believe. And that's why, as I've said in the past, we want to go beyond just proof texting things. It's easy to throw a bunch of verses. All sides do that, who wants to have scriptural authority behind them. The truth is, what are we going to look at the teaching of the whole of Scripture, and not just throwing out verses, but looking at what they all mean? And that's where it becomes a period of years. I mean, Athanasius wrote about this for many years, and if it was that easy, excuse me, he would have just convinced the bishops at Nicaea, Alexander could have made his arguments, everybody said, okay, that's great, and move on, and never have to deal with the issue again. But because there's, Satan, of course, wants to destroy this doctrine, and people in their sinful habits read the Scriptures in a way that is not consistent with the rest of the Scriptures, we have to pray and work diligently and ask that God will open their hearts. It's fundamentally not a matter of arguing them into the kingdom. It's a matter of spiritually, or the Spirit working through the Word of God to touch their hearts. And so we can't imagine that in most cases just being able to throw out a few verses against a Jehovah's Witness who comes to our door, or a Mormon or whoever it might be, is going to convince them of the truth of the gospel. But hopefully it will plant a seed. Let me just close with a quote from Athanasius. In all this persecution, all this difficulty over 45 years plus, you might not blame Athanasius if he became bitter and disappointed. You imagine if you won this great victory at Nicaea and then a few years later you're being exiled for those views. You might want to become, he did live with the monks for a while, but you might want to just go away and leave the world to rot. But Athanasius had an attitude of courage and joy in all this controversy. I'll just read to you what he said. Let us not despond after this fashion, nor let us have a thought of cowardice in our hearts, nor frame fears for ourselves, saying, I am afraid, lest a demon should come and overthrow me, lest he should lift me up and cast me down, or lest rising against me on a sudden he confound me. Such thoughts let us not have in mind at all, nor let us be sorrowful as though we were perishing, but rather let us be courageous and rejoice always, believing that we are safe. Let us consider in our soul that the Lord is with us, who put the evil spirits to flight and broke their power. Let us consider and lay to heart that while the Lord is with us, our foes can do us no hurt. But if they see us rejoicing in the Lord, contemplating the bliss of the future, mindful of the Lord, deeming all things in his hand, that no evil spirit has any strength against a Christian, nor any power at all over anyone. When they behold the soul fortified with these thoughts, they are discomfited and turn backwards. Thus, if we are wishful to despise the enemy, let us ever ponder over the things of the Lord, and let the soul ever rejoice in hope. I know for myself, as we see our country, we see elections, and we see culture, we see ebbs and flows of good versus evil. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to become despondent. It's easy to give up, to want to start buying land in Idaho and start digging. Make yourself your own little shelter of some kind. Cut yourself off completely. But that is not what God has called us to do. The young people especially, this world is not getting more friendly towards Christians. We have in this country been very blessed that the mindset for the most part has been, while maybe not saved, at least more accepting of Christian doctrine in many ways. But I think in the coming days, our lives may become more like those Christians in persecuted countries, where to speak the name of Christ, to preach the gospel, could be a sentence of time in jail or even a death sentence. And we don't understand, I don't think, what our other brothers and sisters go through in foreign countries where they have been jailed and martyred. I saw email this week about some dear Christians in Africa who have had arms and limbs blown off because of Muslim extremists setting bombs in churches. And God forbid it come to that in this country, but whether or not there's any violence against us, there's certainly in this culture a threat of intellectual violence and hatred towards us. And so we need to really count the cost, as Athanasius did. If we're going to stand firm in our day, maybe it's not about Arianism, but it could be about the exclusivity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and the power of Christ to save, to stand against things like abortion, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, those sorts of things in our own day. Those are what God is calling us to. And so we can learn a lot from men like Athanasius, who was persecuted, who was exiled. He wasn't killed for his faith, but he may well have been, and many others have been. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. We should really keep in mind, it's easy to shrink away from the idea that we might be persecuted or jailed for our faith. But Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. And these could be written on the tombstone of Athanasius. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reminded us that we will be persecuted and the world does hate us, and Satan is not content to just let the church grow and grow and grow, but he will fight it in many different ways. He fights it one way perhaps in the Middle East, another way in Africa, and in another way here in the United States. But his attacks are no less real, no less insidious, no less dangerous to us. And Father, we pray that we would be like Athanasius today, as we look around us and we see your word slandered, your people slandered, in fact, you yourself slandered on all sides, and people who glory in their sin, they rejoice in their shame, they call good evil, evil good. Father, may we hold fast to your truth, may we count the cost, may we from this small body here even teach those who will, in our own day, be men who stand firm like Athanasius and others. Lord, give us the strength and the courage to do these things, and give us also joy. It's not enough to just win a battle, but to really rejoice knowing that you will accomplish your work through your people. Give us the joy that Christ had, that the Apostle Paul had, that even Athanasius had. We might be joyous warriors for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.